The following is a presentation of Grace Covenant Baptist Church, West Monroe, Louisiana.
Tonight we're going to take the next step in our study together, our time together, as we look at Acts chapter 25, verses 13 down to verse 27. And this is the account of Paul before his defense before King Agrippa. Now, he's not going to get into the defense tonight, but we're going to begin there and move that direction and kind of set that defense up. And last time we were together, we were talking about the influence of the church. And we looked specifically at what happens when individuals remove themselves from the fellowship of the church or the fellowship of God's people, kind of what happens to them versus their attitudes and the way they think and behave and believe while they're in the presence of believers or while they're in the presence of the church. And building upon that, I want to spend our time tonight to kind of look at some aspects, if you will, some truths, some insight on this idea of personal evangelism, personal witnessing. And I know that sounds kind of odd, and you may be asking, okay, where in the world, Rusty, did you get that? Well, what we have is Paul. Against everybody else, I guess you could say, for lack of a better term. Paul, in public forum, being called to give a testimony, give a defense. He's giving a defense of himself. And he's doing so virtually in the face of or in front of everybody. Almost, you could say almost the entire world. Now, I mean that metaphorically. The whole world wasn't there, obviously. But you got Festus, who's the governor. You got Agrippa, who's the king. You've got the Sanhedrin. Israel as a nation is being represented and embodied in the Sanhedrin and all the things that they're doing. All the court, all the people here in Caesarea. The leading men of the town. I mean, it's everybody who's come to hear what Paul has to say. And so there's a sense in which it's Paul standing against the world. And when I was thinking through this, reading through this, I just got this sense that that's kind of what our personal evangelism is. It's us being granted an opportunity to give a defense of the hope that lies within us, as Peter says. And when we do that, we stand before the whole world. We stand before all of those who are in opposition to us. We stand before those that are interested and curious. We do that before those that have received the gospel. We do that before those who haven't received the gospel. And so there's a sense that we see this idea of personal evangelism embodied in this text, embodied in Paul. Let me just read the text, and then we'll kind of hit some of the highlights of this and hopefully gain some wisdom. Acts chapter 25, starting at verse 13, reading down to verse 27. Now, when some days had passed, Agrippa, the king, and Bernice, that's his queen, his wife, arrived at Caesarea and greeted Festus. And as they stayed there many days, Festus laid out Paul's case before the king, saying, "There's a man left prisoner by Felix. And when I was in Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders and the Jews laid out their case against him, asking for a sentence of condemnation against him. I answered them that it was not the custom of the Romans to give up anyone before the accused met the accusers face to face and had opportunity to make his defense concerning the charges laid against him. So when they came together here, Caesarea, I made no delay, but on the next day took my seat on the tribunal and ordered the man to be brought. When the accuser stood up, they brought no charge in his case of such evils as I supposed. Rather, they had certain points of dispute with him about their own religion, about a certain Jesus who was dead, but whom Paul asserted to be alive. Being at a loss how to investigate these questions, I asked whether he wanted to go to Jerusalem and be tried there regarding them. But when Paul had appealed to be kept in custody for the decision of the emperor, I ordered him to be held until I could send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said to Festus, this is verse 22, I would like to hear the man myself. Tomorrow, said he, that is tomorrow, said Festus, you will hear him. So on the next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp, and they entered the audience hall with the military tribunes and the prominent men of the city. Then at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. Festus said, King Agrippa and all who are present with us, you see this man about whom the whole Jewish people petitioned me, both in Jerusalem and here, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. But I found that he had done nothing deserving death, and as he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to go ahead and send him. But I have nothing definite to write to my lord about him. Therefore, I have brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that, after we have examined him, I may have something to write. For it seems to me unreasonable in sending a prisoner not to, indicate the charges against him. So, personal evangelism. We might entitle our time today a case study in personal evangelism. And so, just want to walk through a couple points. Now, as is always the case, this is not going to be exhaustive. I'm not going to cover every point. Y'all probably will have some points that, questions that are raised. I may raise more than I answer. And if I do, if I raise a question that is unanswered, then we can talk about it and discuss it. That's the forum, on which we, operate our class here. And so we're just going to kind of look at some of the hallmarks, the major points in this case study for personal evangelism. The first thing I want us to see is that our personal evangelism, though it seems like our circumstances are dire, actually the Lord grants to us these opportunities. In verse 13, Luke is telling us, he's giving us an account of Festus, what Festus is saying, that there were some days that passed. King Agrippa and Bernice came. They greeted Festus. They're doing all the stuff that they normally do in those kinds of environments. And as they stayed there for several days, Festus began to tell them about Paul. Now, as Paul has appealed to Caesar, as we mentioned last time, Festus has got to kind of make a decision. Festus has got to decide, okay, is this case of the caliber that I should send him on to Caesar? He has made an appeal to be tried by Caesar. Should I do that, or should I just ignore his appeals and deal with it myself? And so Festus is having to deal with this. Well, that's a God-ordained circumstance, and that many times in our personal evangelism, God brings us across the path or brings us into contact with people who are dealing with similar questions. What do I do here? What do I do? And I think a lot of times God brings us into the lives of people with the question they're asking is, what do I do with Christ? What do I do with Christianity? What do I do with the gospel? You know, what's happening here? So that's where Festus is. Festus is having to reckon with this question of what am I going to do? So he begins to talk to Agrippa about Paul. Now, I want you to notice the next thing is that it says there's a man left prisoner here by Felix. And so Festus is going, look, this wasn't me. I didn't do this. You know, I kind of got stuck with this, right? Politicians, that's nothing new. You know, for a long time, and still in some degree, we hear politicians saying, hey, it's not my fault, it's the previous administration, right? I didn't mess up the economy, that's the previous administration. I didn't mess up our standing in the world, that's the previous administration. Well, guess what Festus says? I'm not the one who dropped the ball on Paul. That was the previous administration. So we see a lot of finger pointing, we see a lot of excuses, we see a lot of denials in the people that we talk to. And as we're looking at this case study of personal evangelism, we need to understand that as we are brought by God into the lives of people to share Christ with them, we're going to hear excuses. We're going to hear blaming and name calling and finger pointing. It's not my fault. My circumstance where I am today was left to me by the previous administration. It comes to us in the form like this. Well, you know, I had a bad relationship. I had a bad marriage. I had a bad job. I had bad parents. I had bad circumstances. All kinds of things have happened to me. Abuses and all kinds of stuff. We need to realize that. We need to understand that as dire as a circumstance may be, and as messy as it may be to kind of unravel and help this person through this season of life, that all of that is God-ordained. We've emphasized that every week we've talked about Paul since his arrest, that on the surface it looked bad. And look, Paul gauging his life by worldly standards, it would be an abject failure. This is the worst place at the worst time in front of the worst people to be trying to do what I'm trying to do. And, you know, again, we see a lot of modern day methodology. People go, this is so bad, it must not be God's will. And so the work gets abandoned. But we need to remember that even the worst of circumstances are God-ordained. I'm going to say that again. The worst of circumstances are God-ordained. They are for our own strengthening. It's for our discipline at times. There's all kinds of, Scripture tells us all kinds of reasons why God gives us difficulty. And so Paul is basically just a problem left by somebody else for the current administration. How would you like to be described that way? How would you like to be described as the problem of the last administration? And so God has brought Paul to this place. Verse 15, and when I was in Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders, the Jews, laid out their case against him, asking for a sentence of condemnation against him. The next thing I want us to see, verse 15, is that the case study of personal evangelism is that there's open hostility towards us. There's open hostility towards us. There's open hostility towards the gospel. The Jews, again, were trying to rid the world of Paul. Paul has said, and we saw it last time, Paul has said, look, if I've done anything wrong, I'm not trying to escape death. I'm not trying to get out of this. But if I've done something wrong, tell me. If I haven't, then you need to let me go. Obviously, he hasn't been let go yet. And so our ministry that we're accomplishing, that we're striving to accomplish, our personal evangelism, is not for our own benefit. It's for the benefit of the hearer, and it's for the glory of God. We're not trying to earn a merit badge here. We're not trying to get a little ribbon or some sort of decoration on our uniform. I would also argue that really we're not even striving to have the Lord say, well done, my good and faithful servant. Although, you know, we want to hear that. But our motivation ought to be for the benefit of those that are listening, those that we have the opportunity to share with, and to realize that as we begin to share with them, and maybe as we end sharing with them, that they're going to be openly antagonistic and hostile towards the message that we have for him. That does not mean it's not God ordained. It does not mean that the occurrence or the situation is not God ordained. Okay? When we begin to believe that only God ordained circumstances result in the salvation of the person we're talking to, we get off track. When we believe that we're only successful and that it's only God ordained when it ends up in the salvation of a soul, then we're off track. We see here, although King Agrippa will say here in the next week or two, a little bit more, Paul, and I'd be convinced to be a Christian, even though he said that, we have no evidence that Agrippa actually came to faith. We have no evidence that Festus came to faith, and we have no evidence that Felix before him came to faith. Those within the Sanhedrin certainly didn't come to faith, because they're still trying to kill Paul. And many of the people that Paul talked to day in and day out, we have no evidence that they came to faith. Again, if we were gauging Paul's ministry at this juncture of his life by worldly standards, Paul would be an abject failure. But we don't measure ministry that way. We measure ministry as being ones that are taking the good news, the euangelion, the good news, to a lost world. And we do it not for our benefit, not even for the benefit of the church and trying to grow the church. We do it for the benefit of the individual, to bring lost sinners into the knowledge of Christ. And so they laid their case out against Paul. They were asking for a sentence of death. That's open hostility. Festus says, and I answer them, it was not the custom of the Romans to give up anyone before the accused met the accusers face to face and had the opportunity to make his defense among concerning the charges against him. Evangelism, personal evangelism, we call it personal evangelism because it's personal. You cannot, and I've gone round and round and round with some younger guys about this over the years, some of it quite heatedly. You cannot win somebody to the Lord through Snapchat. You cannot win somebody to the Lord through Facebook. You can't win somebody to the Lord through a blog. You can't win somebody to the Lord through text. You have to win somebody to the Lord. The Lord himself has ordained this. The way people come to the saving knowledge of the gospel is one person sharing the gospel with another person in person, one at a time. Now, I've probably bristled some feathers here. Got some fur standing up on backs in some spots. Yeah. Is social media helpful? Sure it is. Sure it is. Now, you're foolish to think that social media is unhelpful. It is helpful. You can open a lot of doors. You can contact a lot of people. You can broadcast a lot of seed. However, for that seed to be planted, germinated, sprout and start bearing fruit requires personal interaction. You're not going to grow healthy church members on Facebook. You're not going to have healthy church members only using podcasts. I don't care how good the speaker is. It takes being plugged in to a local church among other believers, a body of believers, under the preaching of a local pastor, the shepherdship of local elders, the service of local deacons, to grow Christians into fruitful, fruit-bearing people. I don't think Festus understood, I certainly didn't understand that concept as he says this, but it was just Roman custom, Roman law, that the accused was able to face his accusers. And that's a personal transaction. A lot of us today don't want to face our accusers. We want the accusers to, somebody take a deposition and a court reporter just reads a report. You are hereby stand accused of such and such. And you don't see your accuser eye to eye. And that same idea has been carried over to personal evangelism. We try we try to evangelize people not looking at them eye to eye, but that's not how the Lord has designed it. So in this case study of personal evangelism, we need to understand that it requires us as an individual talking to another individual about Christ. Verse 17, so when they came together, I made no delay. On the next day, I took my seat at the tribunal, ordered the man to be brought. When the accuser stood up, they brought no charge in his case of such evil as I supposed. Rather, they had certain points of dispute with him about their own religion, about a certain Jesus who was dead, but Paul said or asserted he was alive. When we are engaged in personal evangelism, it is very likely, verse 18, that the person that we're talking to at some point in time is going to try to distract the conversation. They're going to try to take it in some other place, some other direction. Some of the folks that we've ministered to here in our kind of downtown area with, some of the homeless folks that we've dealt with over the years. I'm thinking in particular about Keith. Y'all remember Keith, as we would talk with Keith, a local homeless guy. I can't tell you how many times whenever I was sharing Christ with Keith, or as a group, we were sharing Christ with Keith, and the heat of the gospel began to get a little bit too close to home. And y'all will remember this when I say this. Keith and others like Keith would ask a question, interject some kind of theory, say something, do something to distract the conversation away from where the conversation was intended to be. I'll never forget the day that I was talking to Keith about Christ and was sharing with him about the salvation of the Lord and his need for repentance, coming into faith. And he whips out a cell phone and shows me a picture of a shadow. I presume his shadow, somebody's shadow. It was a shadow on the ground. Sunny day. It's like, like you're taking a selfie and you get the sun behind you and you're looking at the ground and there's a shadow on the ground. He whips out a cell phone and shows me this shadow and says, "There's my soul right there." What does that have to do with anything that we're talking about, Keith? And the truth was, it didn't. Didn't have anything to do with anything. But he was distracting the conversation. He was trying to get me to start chasing after Keith. Obviously, that's not your soul. That's your shadow. Right? To keep me from talking about the stuff that he didn't really want to talk about, or in the moment felt uncomfortable talking about. Conviction was falling, I think. Verse 18, that's going to happen all the time. They brought up no charge in the case in which such evils that Festus was expecting. He's expecting, they're bringing charges. He's expecting this guy's really done something bad. They get into the middle of it. He really hasn't done anything bad. It's just disputes about theology. But I want you to notice here, the folks that we talk to, personal evangelism, are going to assert that Jesus is dead, one way or another, that Jesus is dead, that God is dead. And ultimately what that means is that this gospel thing is of no avail. That's fine for you, Rusty. The gospel's fine for you. Jesus is fine for you. But it really doesn't have any bearing on my life. You want to live that way, that's fine, but I just don't feel like I need to live that way. Oh, by the way, when I die and there comes this day of reckoning, I'm going to be okay because my good stuff outweighs my bad stuff. A lot of people go that direction. A lot of people will say they love Jesus, but when you begin to examine their life and get them to start looking in the mirror of Scripture, you find out that their thoughts and behaviors and actions and attitudes and company and you know, who they spend time with, where they spend their money is anything but Jesus loving. And so when you begin to confront that, it's like, well, you know, Jesus may be good on Sunday, but he doesn't have anything to do with what I watch on TV. What does Jesus have to do with my bank account? What does Jesus have to do with how I drive my car? You know, all kinds of stuff. So in this idea of personal evangelism, we're going to be dealing with people who ultimately, and they won't say it like this, but the idea is that Jesus is dead. But look at what Paul says. According to Festus, what a testimony. You have a Roman authority testifying to the fact that Jesus is not dead, but now he says Paul asserted, you know, whom Paul asserted to be alive, verse 19. But look at the testimony. Look at how God is even using Festus to declare the resurrection of Christ. Just by simply saying, this is what the man Paul has said. And so, as we're dealing with people who are antagonistic and hostile towards the gospel, as we're dealing with people who are trying to distract away from the message of the gospel, we need to make sure that we are keeping the main thing, and that is that Christ was crucified. Yes, he was dead, but he was raised from the dead on the third day as proof that God's wrath was appeased, that God is pleased with the sacrifice, and that the message that Christ himself preached after he was resurrected from the dead is repent and believe the gospel. Now, Paul doesn't go into all of that, or at least Festus's report does not include all of that. But as we've looked at Paul, you know, as he's talked about the resurrection, which was the thing that really the Sanhedrin or the Sadducees that were within the Sanhedrin were most upset with, the Paul's preaching of resurrection. That's the main thing. Everything about the gospel hinges upon the resurrection of Christ. He's not dead. As a matter of fact, Paul told the church at Corinth, if Christ is dead, we're to be most pitied among people. But Christ is not dead, and the gospel is true. Verse 20. Being at a loss how to investigate these questions, I asked whether he wanted to go to Jerusalem and be tried there regarding them, but Paul said he appealed to Caesar. You know, probably one of the last things here in the case study on personal evangelism is that many times as we're sharing Christ with them, talking about the resurrection, talking about the necessity of repentance, people just don't know how to respond. They just don't know how to respond. I've often wondered, and I found myself again today wondering, why is it that most preaching today doesn't call people to repent? But why is it that there's a sense in which we talk about Jesus, or we preach about Jesus, but we don't talk Jesus, we don't preach Jesus? We talk about the gospel, but we don't talk or speak the gospel. We may preach about the gospel, but we don't preach the gospel. Y'all see the difference? We can talk about all of the philosophy, all the theology, all the facts and figures, but if we don't call people to repentance, then we're talking and preaching and speaking about it, and not preaching and speaking and talking it. Because to speak the gospel, to preach the gospel, requires that we call men and women to repent. And I've wondered, why is it most preaching doesn't call people to repent? And I think it's because most preachers don't know what to do with the gospel either. Now, I don't want to be too harsh, because I myself have been there. I just didn't know what to do with the gospel. Well, what you do with the gospel is repent and believe it. And so there's a sense in which we call people to repentance. And so we'll get to that. We'll get to Paul doing that in a sense here at the end of this text. But where we're at now, verse 20, is Festus just didn't know what to do. He didn't know how to investigate the questions, didn't know how to find the answers. Paul has said he doesn't want to go back to Jerusalem, that he wants to go and appear before Caesar. And so Festus has just kind of got himself in a bind here. And so he is telling Agrippa about all this and thinking maybe, hopefully Agrippa will help me out here. Agrippa will make it a decision, which in 21-22 is what looks like is going to happen. Agrippa says, I want to hear this man. And so at the end of our text, Festus, not knowing what to do, trying to gain some wisdom from earthly sources, that might be another little subpoint we could come in here. When people don't know what to do, they try to find answers from other people. Why do you think Oprah is so wildly popular? Well, yeah, let me tell you why. Because people don't know what to do with Jesus, and so instead of going to the source or going to the church to find out what to do with Jesus and the problems and the pains that they experience in life, they go to Oprah. Used to be Phil Donahue, you know, years ago, right? Y'all remember Phil? You know? Oh, what is he? Oh. Oh, okay. I didn't realize that. You know, Jerry Springer came out of the, you know, was the next generation of Phil Donahue. And now we've got all these people who are doing these things, you know, Oprah being one of them. People are trying to seek worldly wisdom to answer godly questions. And so Festus is doing that. He's trying to find help, find answers in Agrippa. But look at verse 23 to 27. So on the next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp, and they entered the audience hall with the military tribunes and the prominent men of the city. Then at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in, and Festus said this, King Agrippa, and all who are present with us, you see this man about whom the whole Jewish people petitioned me, both in Jerusalem and here, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. The first thing I want us to see here is that in our personal evangelism, should bring people to the point of decision where they either are for it or they're against it. Now, I don't mean be ugly about it. We want to draw people to Christ. But our testimony, our witness, our evangelism needs to bring people to that point. There needs to be a call to repentance. And they either repent or they don't. Now, we pray they do, and we conduct ourselves in every way necessary to foster the environment that they would repent, but we've got to bring people to that point. But I found that he had done nothing deserving death, and as he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to go ahead and send him, but I have nothing definite to write to my Lord about him. Here's the next thing I want us to see, verse 26. People have got to know what we stand for. In this defense that Paul has been giving before the Sanhedrin in front of Festus, you know, maybe Festus wasn't listening. Maybe he was confused by the details. I don't know. Who knows what was going on with Festus? But up until this point, he hadn't gotten it. Now, I'm not saying it's a failing on Paul's part, but it does illustrate a point. People have got to know where we stand. We cannot soft sell the gospel. We can't. Now, we don't have to be hard shell about it. Please don't misunderstand me. But we do have to let our yes be yes and our no be no. We have to speak in clear, straightforward terms so that there is no confusion about what it is that we're saying, what it is that we're believing. Festus said, I don't have anything definite to write to my Lord about. Therefore, I have brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after we have examined him, I may have something to write. So here's the idea. They've brought him in to hear what he has to say. Next time, Lord willing, we'll hear what Paul says to Festus and to Agrippa. And we'll see he's clear, he's straightforward, he's direct. But it brought them to a point of, am I in or am I out? Am I going to deal with Paul or am I going to send him down the road? In our case study of personal evangelism, have we brought that person to, am I going to accept Jesus or am I going to reject Jesus? Am I going to accept the gospel? Am I going to reject the gospel? You see, a lot of times, this is our problem. This is our failing in personal evangelism. We don't bring people to that point where they either have to accept Christ or reject Christ. We give them an out. We give them wiggle room. We leave them a loophole for them to escape. Personal evangelism requires, I would say, according to this text, that we bring them to that point. Are you accepting of what I've said concerning Jesus, or are you rejecting? Festus wanted to examine him more thoroughly so that he would have something to write. And in verse 27, for it seems to me unreasonable to, in sending a prisoner, not to indicate the charges against him. It seems unreasonable for people not to know what we believe in. Because when we are clear about what we believe, when we're clear about the things that we espouse, then people, it labels us, it marks us. It is who we are. You know, we got Super Bowl coming on Sunday. There are some dyed-in-the-wool Patriots fans. And you can tell they're Patriots fans because they got Patriot caps, jerseys, bumper stickers, coffee mugs, flags outside in front of their house. You know, or let me contextualize it. Saints fans, that's probably a little more prominent here. Saints fans got, you know, people drive black and gold cars. They love the Saints so much. They got big old inflatable Saints helmets in their front yard, which I noticed the day the guy whiffed that immediately the next morning those helmets were gone. All right, y'all remember the playoff game, the guy missed the tackle. Several houses that had the helmets, the inflatable helmets in the yard the night before. When I went to work the next morning very early, they were gone. They took them down that night. I guess they got so mad they took them down. But anyhow, I still appreciate some wisdom that Brother Tom gave me a number of years ago. Tom was famous for saying this. People define themselves. What people say defines them. Who they are, the Lord put it this way, who they are on the inside is going to come out by what they say. In this case study of personal evangelism, if we are engaged in it as we ought to be, what we say defines us. Festus said, I got to know who this guy is so that when I send him to Caesar, I can indicate who he is. And so as we think about this idea of personal evangelism, I've given us a couple hallmarks, a couple key points. Both in the people that we evangelize, that we are evangelizing, those people we talk to, and then the character of the one talking, so that we can share the truth of the gospel with those around us as the Lord has intended us to. So, okay? All right, well, that was pretty down and dirty and quick. So, thoughts or comments about our time tonight?
Your comment on the distraction is often someone to throw you off track.
Do you always wear your glasses on your forehead like that? Oh, okay. All right. Yeah. Hair helps, right? Especially this time of year because it keeps your head warm, right? And who can think about something when their head is not warm? You were saying, I'm sorry, I distracted you.
Kyle remembers one thing that
opposed to gospel. I mean, it was, he was seeing, he was hearing. And he said, well, what if I just got married? What if I just go and didn't back up? No, what if I just got a girlfriend and then treated her real good, and I just was a real good boyfriend? Wouldn't that be good enough? That's what we wanted. We had no idea. He segued from, you need to come to Christ on the terms of the gospel that needs to repent. And then all of a sudden, man, he was off with a girlfriend and figuring out how
yeah.
to take care of her would be okay
instead. Yeah. Yeah, and the reason why I brought that up, and I think why it's proper to bring it up out of this text, is when we know that that is the modus operandi for people, and it is pretty universal, then we can see it for what it is and redirect the conversation back to where it needs to be. Yeah, another way that they distract is name-calling, being aggressive and angry and belligerent to you, towards you personally, to try to get you off track, to, you know, embroil you in some sort of argument about, you know, the color of your shoes or how, you know, how abrasive they receive your words. It's unlimited what people will do. And if we know that that's a distraction, if we recognize that as simply being a distraction to the gospel, then that helps us let that stuff just bounce off. Okay? So what if it's true? So what if I just had a big old onion and garlic sandwich and my breath stinks? So what? Right? At this juncture, it's not about me. It's about communicating the gospel to people. And so it helps us prepare mentally as we're preparing to do that, to realize that that's going to be a tactic. So, yeah, but I agree. Absolutely. That happens a lot. Yeah, right. 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 Yeah, the one about denominationalism or churches, your church does this, our church does that, this denomination does this, they don't. Kind of what's implied is that in that is that Christ is not able to keep his church together. And if Christ is not able to keep his church together, if there's just so much variation from church to church to church, then this thing about the gospel must not be true, because the Bible says that we're all one in Christ, but obviously we're not one. And so this whole gospel thing must not be true. So in essence, what they're saying is Jesus is dead. Now, they've never... They probably have not thought through it to that degree and articulated it that way. But that's ultimately what they're saying. Jesus is dead. The gospel is dead. Gospel doesn't mean anything. And so when that happens, when it becomes a matter of, well, my church does this, but your church says that you have to do it this way, then the response to that is, but we're not talking about churches. We're talking about Christ. You see, churches are full of fallen, sinful people. And churches are led by sinful, fallen people who, even though they're striving to do the best thing, make mistakes. And aren't we glad? Of course, if you're talking to a Catholic, this may not work, but if you're talking to a Protestant, aren't we glad that salvation is not found in the church? Aren't we glad that salvation is found in Christ? And Christ is alive, and the Spirit of Christ does still indwell people, and the gospel changes people. And we can only pray that in the gospel changing people, that there will be unity within the church as the gospel brings people together in harmony in the Spirit of Christ. But there's all kinds of bad expressions of that denominationally and church-wise. And so what you're doing is you're reaffirming Jesus is not dead. The church that you have in mind, when somebody is saying something like that, the church you have in mind, or this church versus this church, that circumstance you have in mind, those churches may very well be dead. They may not be Christ-centered churches at all. As a matter of fact, if the circumstance that a lot of people bring up is as bad as what they portray it, those are probably between two groups of people who are really not churches anyway. That's not the issue. The church is not the issue. The church is not where salvation is found. Christ is where salvation is found. And so your people are, in a sense, asserting that Christ is dead, and we have to turn around and say, no, Christ is not dead. Christ is very much alive, and he changes people. He changes dead hearts. Yeah, but that's another thing that happens. It's a distraction. It's a distraction, too, which is kind of borderline, you know, when they're starting to say, you know, your church says that you're supposed to do it this way, and what's implied is, and y'all are wrong. And then you get your feelings hurt, and you get all bent out of shape because you love your church, and you take the bait, and next thing you know, you're in an argument. Oh, yeah, well, your church, y'all wear funny shoes, or whatever it is, you know. You're exactly right. John chapter 4. Yeah. Yeah, he didn't take the bait. And so we shouldn't take the bait either. All distractions and, you know, trying to get out of it by saying Jesus is dead, God is dead. No. Keep the main thing the main thing. You know, and you might take it as an encouragement that the words have been surgically precise to the point that people have gotten uncomfortable about what you're telling them. And now they're trying to find a way to get out of it. They're trying to wiggle out of it. Well, be Jacob. Grab him by the hip and refuse to let him go. Metaphorically. Don't be going and grabbing people by the hip. Yeah, that gets you arrested. What else? Well, okay. Well, yeah, that's kind of a methodological point, but it does. As you're talking to somebody, you know, there's a whole bunch of different ways of doing it. The way that I've done it in the past, not that I'm an expert in it or anything like that, but I've said things like, well, have you got a minute for me to talk to you about this? And usually... Yeah. If you do that pretty early on before it gets too heated, generally people will say, well, yeah, I got a minute. Of course, you can also use that as a diagnostic tool. You know, if they say, yeah, I got a few minutes. You know, I don't have unlimited time. Okay. Or, yeah, I got some time. Then it kind of helps you gauge, you know, which direction to go. But, yeah, if you ask them, hey, can I just share something with you for a minute? Then that puts you in a, I don't want to sound too worldly about it, but it puts you in a better position as you begin to talk about it. They've agreed to talk to you about it. Although that only gets you so far, and they'll start saying things like, well, okay, yeah, my minute's gone. I got to go and that kind of stuff. But anyway, yeah.
Sometimes they're so at ease and so sure of who they are and what they're fixing to say
Yeah. And that's funny that you mentioned that because, you know, it hasn't happened in a while, but, you know, there for a while, we had the opportunity to speak with Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses quite frequently. Mm-hmm. And, yeah, I think bless their hearts, you know, they're just looking for somebody that is interested to listen to them at times. And so if you can show some, and this is just how I generally approached anybody anyway, but how I would approach them, I would approach them with an interest in what they were saying. I mean, I'm listening to what they're saying. That doesn't mean I'm going to believe what they're saying. But I, in the early days of all of that, I was listening for opportunities, fractures in the way they were thinking, or gaps in the way they were thinking, to talk to them about Christ. And so I'm listening intently to the things that they're saying. And, oh, I mean, if they think you're listening, they'll, oh, I got all day. I can come back tomorrow if I need to. And so you go, okay, all right. And so I've stood out in the parking lot with those guys, you know, for hours at a time. Had two of them come into my office at our old location, came into the office on a Sunday afternoon and sharing Christ with them. And one of them stepped out. Last time that happened, there was two of them that were in my office, and I was sharing with them, and then one of them stepped out and went and made a phone call. Well, what he was doing, he called his overseer and said, come get us. And about 2 or 3 minutes after he came back in my office, this car pulls up outside in the parking lot and honks the horn, and they're, oh, all right, our ride's here. We got to go. And so, but yeah, I mean, for the sects that are trying to win converts, Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, some of the others, yeah, if you express an interest in what they're saying and listen to them, you probably can get some significant time with them until they figure out what you're doing and that you're listening to what they're saying and giving them a counter proposition that they don't know how to answer. And that's been my experience with Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses both, that they basically just memorize a program. The what they have learned is pretty rigid. And so if you go outside of what they've learned, like with the Mormons, and I do this with every Mormon I talk to. I talk to them about ontology, about if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. There is an ontological change that occurs in the gospel that doesn't occur in Mormonism. Their ontology doesn't change in Mormonism. They're just awarded a planet if they reach the highest levels of Mormonism. They're awarded a planet, that they get to be God over a planet. But there's no ontological change. You're still basically the same person you were. You're just now a god over a planet. And so, or at least the ones around here, that's kind of what they have said to me over the years. And so I just talked to them about being, you know, in Christ. I used to be the old thing, sinfully depraved and given to all my fleshly desires, all about me. But in Christ, I'm given a new nature, a new heart. I'm no longer the old thing. I still struggle with sin, but I have an awareness of sin and a hatred for sin, and I'm striving to be conformed to the image of Christ. And so, and every time I talk to them about ontology like that, they go, and this has happened several times, I don't know. I'll have to go ask my elder about that. Okay, well, bring your elder, and I'll talk to him. I mean, if you're having to go to him to get questions, I want to know, bring him. I'll talk to him. Will he talk to me? Of course, that never happened. And then, as y'all know, we got blacklisted, and they never even quit. They quit coming by our location. And yeah, they got a map somewhere that says don't go here. But yeah, I mean, and again, in all of that, that's defining yourself, letting yourself be defined by Christ. You know. So what we get. Our location gets marked out on a Mormon map. Okay. Good. At least I know there's a difference between us and them. And so, anyway. Okay. Anything else? All right. Well, let's pray, and then we'll be dismissed. Father, again, we are so thankful for the day that you've given to us, and we praise you for your goodness, for your mercy, your grace, for your great love for us. And we just ask, Father, that tonight as we reflect upon just the highlights of things that we saw, that you would cause your word to sink in deeply, that you would give us time and inclination to meditate upon what we've learned tonight, continue to instruct us, continue to enlighten us, continue to grow us, that we might be salt and light in this world around us. We thank you for the Apostle Paul. We thank you especially for the Lord Jesus and the gospel. We thank you for the Holy Spirit that makes all this operative, makes it effectual in our lives and in the lives of our hearers. And we just pray, Father, that you would continue to save people for your own possession, and that you would save other sons and daughters from their sins, as we just simply go out and share with them what you have done in our lives. We love you, Father. We praise you. We thank you. And always continue to ask these things in your name. Amen. All right. Well, Lord willing, we'll see you guys next week.